Let's stand to pray. Father, we enter your presence asking that, Father, we will have a sense that we have met with you. We know that you are here, but God, unless our hearts are right before you, the word may just pass over us. So we pray that we will have a deep sense that you're speaking to us, that the word will find a rich soil in which to produce fruitfulness in our lives. We thank you, Father, for your Son, our precious Lord Jesus Christ, the matchless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And as we gather, we pray that we will see him in his exalted glory, and that we will worship him this morning. Quieten our hearts and help us to listen well in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Turn with me to Acts chapter 7, please. Acts chapter 7 I've looked at and thought, wow, you could preach about 5 or 6 sermons on that and still not cover it all. We're just going to deal with the first 54 verses of it. Lord willing, next time talk about the last part, about the actual martyrdom of Stephen. Let me read verses 1 to 9 and please follow along. Acts 7, verse 1. The accusation has been brought against Stephen. And so the high priest says, "Are these things so?" Then he said, "Men, brethren, and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran. And he said to him, 'Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee.' And he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him into this land wherein you now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set a foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession, and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. And God spake in this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God. And after that they shall come forth and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the 8th day. And Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him." The title of our message is, God is with us. Mildred Wittstruven wrote a very keen observation when talking about some of the difficulties of life. She wrote, "A clay pot sitting in the sun will always be a clay pot. It has to go through the white heat of the furnace to become porcelain." In the life of Stephen, we see that very thought. We want to look at one of the longest sermons in the entire Bible, which resulted in the death of the preacher. As we look at it very briefly, we want to see this significant point this morning. God's hand is always with his people, even in dire circumstances. First of all, look at the patriarchs. The high priest was a bit curious. The charges were brought against Stephen. And so in his spot in the council, he was prepared to hear his defense against the charges that were brought. Stephen begins with a history with which every member of that Sanhedrin was well acquainted. They were in their scriptures. They taught their children. They taught their grandchildren all about the heroes of yore. Bible story after Bible story, concept after concept, precept upon precept, for that is what the Old Testament taught. Isaiah said, line upon line, line upon line. And so, in obedience to that, they had carefully taught all these Bible stories. And so, when Stephen begins to teach, he's not teaching something that is totally unfamiliar. But it tells me something. Now, we as parents, when we have children, it becomes a very important part for us to teach our children the Bible stories, to teach them the lessons of Scripture. But it doesn't end there. There must be the application, or else change will not take place. Because what happened to these men? Even though this man of God taught them stuff they knew, they did not respond in the right way. So you can go to Sunday school all your life. You can go to church all your life and still go to the lake of fire because you have not repented of your sin. He begins with the call of Abraham by God. And Abraham was called to the life of a nomad. I'm kind of glad I haven't been called to that, although I know I enjoy traveling and visiting and seeing new sights. But Abraham was called to that. He was promised a land, but he never possessed it. However, as pointed out by Stephen, these very listeners were now living in the land that had been promised many generations before. Through trials, they would leave the land and eventually come back to it. They would see God's hand upon them. In envy, the 10 brothers sold Joseph to slavery, hoping to silence him forever. Can you imagine that? Betraying your own brother? Your own brother who was a very upright young man? A man who his father loved? You loved your father, but you didn't love him enough to spare his son. Verse 9 says something very important. And really, it's inferred throughout the entire sermon that Stephen is delivering here. But God was with him. When we are the children of the Lord, we can have that assurance that God is with us. Through the storm, through the good things. God is with us. He was with Abraham. He was with Isaac. God was with Jacob too. And this is the reason that Joseph in particular was successful in Egypt. Verse 10. And delivered him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh the king of Egypt, and made him governor over Egypt and all his house. It was God who granted Joseph favor in a foreign land. The very finger of God blessed Joseph in spite of his harsh treatments. First of all, by his brethren. And you can remember the names they called him and so on. When they saw him coming, they said, "The dreamer is coming. Get rid of him." And then he gets sold into slavery. Can you imagine being a slave? If you or I had been a free person all our life and all of a sudden, as a late teenager, get sold into slavery, what would most of us be doing? Grumbling, complaining. God, what do you care about? Here I am down in Egypt, far from my family and my father who I love and who loves me. And then he got in trouble with his master. His master's wife told lies about him. Is that God being with him? Some would question it very seriously. And then he ends up in prison. He is in the lowest part of society, a prisoner of the Egyptian nation. But you know, and most of you who are young won't understand this expression, the cream always rises to the top. But I invite you to go down to the grocery store and to buy yourself some skim milk, put it about two-thirds in a glass, and then pour in some whipping cream and see what happens in an hour or so. You will find that underneath is the milk and on top is the cream. And that is why that old expression, the cream always rises to the top. Joseph was the cream. God was with him through all his crises, wasn't he? Is God with you? You know, some of us go through some serious problems. Some of us have never known much peace in our life. But if you're his, God is with you. Wow. Isn't that encouraging? He's with us. We could stop right there and all say hallelujah and head home. But there's more in this passage we need to develop here. In fact, not only was God with Joseph, but he was able to save the very brothers who despised him. Surely, this is a foreshadowing of the Messiah, that he would die for the men who hated him and provide eternal life for anyone who would trust in him. The faith of Jacob is underlined by Stephen in verses 15 and 16. So Jacob went down into Egypt when he found out his son was still alive, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried over into Shechem and laid in the sepulcher that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Emor, the father of Shechem. Although he died in Egypt, he still believed the Lord would keep his promise to give the land to his offspring. In spite of dying, Jacob asked that his body not be buried in that country. Instead, he requested that his body be carried back to Shechem, and as an act of faith, that one day his people would return. Just had a thought as I'm preaching here. Little addition. When you got baptized as a believer, what were you declaring? Were you not declaring, was I not declaring, that I died to Christ, I am risen to new life with him, and one day I will spend eternity with him? Just as Jacob believed that God would return the people to the land, so you and I can have the assurance of our eternal life with God. And baptism is one of the ways we show that. Now, Stephen doesn't directly mention Joseph in this regard about going back to the land, but Joseph also had the same hope. If you turn with me to Exodus chapter 13, in verse 19, you will see this. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had strictly sworn that the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones away hence with you. Joseph knew the promise of God was true, and although he was buried in Egypt, one day they would take his bones and carry them with them to show that God was powerful and he was with his people. You see, every one of the patriarchs could testify of God's care despite the many dangers they endured. I think John Newton captured that in the truth when he penned the words, through many dangers, toils and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. The next step of history, which Stephen focuses upon, is the life of Moses. His life was truly remarkable. Let's look at the prophet. Verse 17 is so instructive. When the time of promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, so God was preparing Israel for the promised land while they were still in Egypt. He was preparing them by preparing enough people that they could go into Canaan and conquer it and actually settle it. Part of that preparation was a new Pharaoh, a man who did not remember the history of Egypt. Rather than appreciating what Joseph had done, the new Pharaohs created an atmosphere of fear. That has happened in the history of nations in our world. But God was very aware of Israel's plight. He was with them. God observed all the things that happened, and he knew exactly what was going on. Given the evil foisted upon Israel, God began to prepare for their deliverance. Now, notice something really important to observe. Although God was preparing a man for the future, it took 80 years for that to happen. That's quite a while. Some of us won't even live to be 80. Wow. 80 years. You see, God's timing is often different than your timing or my timing. And so it was with these 80 years. I mean, you think about it. We'll get to that in a minute, but just because he does not do the things when we wish he could, he was still with his people. Hebrews 13 points that out. 5 and 6, let your behavior be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. The Lord is with us. The Lord is with his people. You see, God had to train Moses. It began by God working in the heart of Pharaoh's daughter. An ungodly pagan whose father hated the Hebrews raises up Moses so that in verse 22 it says he was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in word and deeds. Now, at the age of 40, Moses kind of had the idea. You know, I think maybe God's called me to deliver my people out of this country. Now, we're not sure why he knew, but probably it wasn't kept a secret from him that he had been born to the Hebrew people. And maybe he even remembered before he was taken into the courts of Pharaoh. So at the age of 40, he thought his time arrived, and he presumed the Hebrews would crown him their leader. And verse 25 shows that he believed God would use him. Yet the same verse says in Acts there, Acts 7:25, they understood not. Does that happen? God is with us. We're complaining. But sometimes God provides for us and we understand not. We need to be keenly aware of God's leading in our lives day by day and moment by moment to see what he's doing. People ignore God's hand of mercy and suffer sometimes because of it. Another 40 years these people had to wait. Had Israel paid attention, perhaps they could have been delivered 40 years earlier. Verse 29 says that Moses fled Egypt and became a stranger in the land of Midian. 40 years passes. God was caring for his people. Verse 30, an angel of the Lord appeared in a flame of fire in a bush. Now, everyone in this council that was listening to Stephen's sermon heard and knew that story intimately well because it was one of those stories that was premier to their whole understanding of who Jehovah God was. Because it was at that burning bush that the Lord God gave his name. I am that I am. Jehovah God. Yahweh. Whatever name you want to give to him. He And they all knew who he was. Moses said, I am the God of thy fathers. Now, I remind you of something Jesus said to some people, the Sadducees, when they kind of were given a rough time about the resurrection. And they said, well, you know, whose wife is this woman going to be when she's been married to seven people in the resurrection? He says, you know, you don't even know the scriptures. He says, it says, God says at the burning bush to Moses, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, and all that great company of patriarchs were in the presence of God singing praises to him. Wow. The same man they had rejected for 40 years is now sent by God in verse 35. There's so many things in this sermon that Stephen gives here. Perhaps apart from verse 9 where it says God was with them, maybe it's even more important, is verse 37. We can spend an entire sermon in verse 37. A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren. God told Moses that there would a prophet come that would come and would even supersede Moses. Here are these doctors of law sitting there and listening to Stephen, but they're not really listening. Because the next phrase says, him shall ye hear. These were God's precise words to Moses. You must listen to this prophet who is Jesus of Nazareth. Let me point out a couple things Jesus said. Go with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 63. This is what that prophet said in John 6, 63. It is the Spirit that quickeneth or makes alive. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Jesus was telling the listeners that day that they must listen to the very words he spoke, for they were the life that they needed in order to see God. Go over with me to John 12, 48. Jesus again speaking, John 12, 48. He that rejects me and receives not my words has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. You see, Moses had said, you shall listen to that prophet. And Jesus says, if you don't listen to my words, they will become your judge. That's pretty sobering, isn't it? You know all these Bible stories, but what are you doing about it? Here is that prophet, and you won't listen to him. Stephen's audience also were well aware of the backsliding hearts, even under Moses, when the people built the golden calves. Notice one of the problems with all idolatry is given in verse 41. They made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice unto the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. What's the most popular religion in Alberta today? You know what the most popular religion is? It is what we call secular humanism, where man becomes his own god. You know, you create yourself, as that one poet famously said, I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul. That's a bunch of garbage. We are not self-made people. We are made by Almighty God, and we have a responsibility as such to answer his call to be saved. They rejoiced in their work of their own hands. Perhaps that is what is so seductive about idols. We can do things our own way. We can add our own beauty to the object of our affection. You see, idols make us independent from God. Once in the land, verse 43 talks about some of the more pernicious idols that they began to worship that took them to Babylon because of the idolatry. But you know something? God still gave his people the wonderful opportunity to worship God, yet ultimately they turned to persecution. Joshua brought Israel into the land. But for several hundred years, Israel worshipped still at the tabernacle. Several hundred years. But then in verse 47, Stephen says Solomon built him a house. In fact, that temple was built almost the exact same location that this temple that he's defending himself in is located. That very moment he was in that same area. It is at this point the listeners become restless. Remember, the charges leveled against Stephen were related to the Jewish temple and their customs, Acts 6:14. We read, "We have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." So they're now listening very intently. Does Stephen do anything that is against the Old Testament and the Scriptures? Not at all. For the very words he quotes, Isaiah 66:1-2. Let me turn to Isaiah 66:1-2. "Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me, and where is my rest? For all those things hath my hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word." Not at my house, not at some building. Stephen could well have quoted the builder of that first temple, Solomon. Listen to what Solomon said in 1 Kings 8 and verse 27. This is his prayer to God. Solomon says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house which I have builded." You see, God is not confined by a building. God is not confined by an area. He is everywhere. When we teach people about the tabernacle and the temple, we must be careful not to say that God fully dwelt in those places of worship. Yes, his glory was there, but that was not the entirety of God that dwelt amongst them. His Shekinah glory was there some of the time. If you go to Ezekiel 10:18, we won't read that verse, but you should reference it. It talks about the glory of God departing from the temple. Now, if these people listening to our friend Stephen had been forthright and been totally honest, they would have had to admit something. They would have had to admit that on the day of Passover, the moment that Jesus died, the temple veil was rent like a rag. This curtain was very thick, about 4 inches thick. It was 60 feet high and 30 feet wide. That's a pretty thick curtain. Whoever was serving at the time should have been struck dead by the glory of God. But we don't believe that happened. In my quizzical mind, I wonder how the entire episode was handled. Did they have a replacement curtain? Something had changed. The very temple veil was gone. And there was whoever serving as a priest, probably not the high priest, staring at the very place where the presence of God had been. The very place that if he had looked at it a week earlier, he would have been struck dead. All of a sudden he wasn't, because God had changed things. Deep down, these learned lawmakers knew that Stephen was right. Now, he does something. Like a tenacious dog, he goes for the jugular. Listen to his tough words. I'm going to read a few of them. 51 to 57. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Imagine that. Oh yes, you have the physical circumcision, but your heart isn't circumcised. You do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your father did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now become murderers and betrayers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it? And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. So being filled with the Holy Ghost, he looked up steadfastly in heaven, saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And they cried with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord. Oh, wow. Here were murderers sitting in judgment of a faithful witness. He asks this question, very pertinent question, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? Some they killed. And here comes the real wallop. You betrayed and murdered the Just One. Underline that in your Bible. Not a just one, not a good man, the Just One. You murdered him. What crime could be more wicked? You and I complain about injustice, but nothing can compare with the criminal injustice administered to our dear Lord Jesus Christ. Hitler and all his cruelty pales beside what the council had done. Nero, using human beings, Christians as a matter of fact, as living torches, although very sadistic and evil and cruel, did not as wickedly as those who slew the Just One. That guy over in Korea has done some awful things, but compared to what was done to the Just One, it pales beside that. It is a bit of twist of irony, is it not, that you and I are also guilty of that sin. The Just One. The only Just One. The true Just One was there for our sin too. The defense by Stephen greatly irritated the council. Verse 54 tells us the response was full of anger. What a terrible response. Yet as we know that in spite of their fury, in spite of their murderous hearts, God was with Stephen. Even though we may face the most treacherous situations, if we're his, God is with us. The Lord took Stephen home that very hour. Robert Louis Stevenson, a writer, tells of a storm. I think it might be a true story he told of, because he wrote a lot of true stuff as well as fiction. He tells of a storm that caught a vessel off a rocky coast and threatened to drive it and its passengers to destruction. In the midst of the terror, one daring man, contrary to orders, went to the deck and made a dangerous passage to the pilot house and saw the steerman at his post, holding the wheel unwaveringly, and inch by inch, turning the ship out once more to sea. The pilot saw the watcher and smiled. Then the daring passenger went below and gave out a note of good cheer. "I have seen the face of the pilot." And he smiled. "All is well." You know, that's true for us. Our pilot is in control. And though the greatest storms of life may beset us, he is still in control. Let me read a couple fascinating verses from the Old Testament to leave with you. Isaiah 43, 1 and 2. "But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee." Yes, our bodies may burn, but our souls are eternally preserved by the loving, caring Son of God. Now notice, that is only true of those that are redeemed. Those that have placed their faith and trust in the shed blood of Christ. Those who have cried out to him and say, "I am a sinner, I need your help." We may claim that. There's another verse. Psalm 46, 6 and 7. "The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted." But listen to this. "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge." I don't know what you're going through today, but if you're his, claim those two verses as yours, special for yourself today.